Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, and thank you for joining us for Central Study Hour, wherever you are and however you're tuning in. We're so glad you're here. Ellen from Tobago says hello, and she welcomes us, or would like to welcome us, to join her on the island of Tobago. It's in the Caribbean, and she says it's a warm and friendly place, and that if we sing this song with her, you'll be sure to enjoy singing it with her in Tobago. So thank you so much, Ellen, for this request. We're glad that you and your family are watching. This is hymn 620 on Jordan Stormy Banks. We'll sing the first three verses. Song says, who will come and go with me? Who? Every last one of us, I hope, right? And by faith, we will see the Lord in the promised land. Thank you, Ellen, for that request. If you or any of your friends, wherever you are in your very special corners of the world, have a request, visit us at saccentral.org, click on the contact us link, and tell us where you're from. We'll be moving through the hymnal, and we'll be happy to sing your requests with you. This morning, we've got a new theme, and that is one of the Sabbath. There are some really, really good songs in this theme, and we'll be starting with hymn 380, and it's titled Welcome, Day of Sweet Repose. It's rather short, but we'll sing the first three verses of hymn 380.
Trust the one who knows, O Lord, we can feel.
fourth verse says, "Welcome day our Savior kept, keeping wrought our righteousness. Day God bids us ne'er forget, day of days his name to bless." Aren't you grateful Sabbath is the day of days where we can put things to rest and praise and pray together to our Lord? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we're here today on your Sabbath day, and we're thanking you for it, that it is a day, a holy day set aside, that we can be in communion with you. Lord, we ask that we can always remember it. Amidst the busyness of the week, we can forget and say, it's Sabbath again. Keep it in our hearts. Keep it as a sign of who your people are. We ask now that your blessings be with us on this day and also throughout all of our services as Pastor Chris brings us the message as we begin a new study in Galatians. And we just thank you for loving us. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Our lesson study this morning will be brought to us by Pastor Chris Buttery, our senior pastor at Sac Central Church.
It's good to see you and happy Sabbath. And those that are joining us, wherever you are tuning in from, glad you're doing so as well. We want to make sure that you call in for the free offer. This offer is 21726, C21726. And all you need to do is call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. Happy to get this out to you. Let us know if you want the DVD, CD version, and make sure you give us your full address. Happy to get that to you because we want to encourage you to share that with family and friends and neighbors, because we think, and I think you do too, feel that these messages are vitally important. Also, go to our website and click on the CSH banner, and you'll be able to download the study notes from this lesson. We are going right into a brand new Bible study guide for the quarter, and each one that we've done this year so far have been absolutely fantastic, but this one is going to be fantastic-er. I know that's not a word, but the gospel in Galatians. And I think this is very appropriate. We're celebrating this year the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation down there in October. And Galatians, as well as Romans, but Galatians was the book that was studied. Martin Luther discovered the just shall live by faith. And so the book of Galatians carries a very powerful message. It was the impetus to the Reformation, and it brought true revival and brought true Reformation. And I suspect that if we grasp this book and what it contains, it'll bring the same to our lives as well. So very excited about getting into this study, especially in light of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. I want to also just remind us, because as we go into a new quarter, on the back of the quarterly, the Bible study quarterly, you have a particular division within the world church that our 13th Sabbath offerings will be targeting. And this quarter is going to the offering is going to the Southern Asian Division, and that encompasses the countries of India, Nepal, Bhutan, and Bangladesh. And so quite a populous, not a lot of countries, but a very heavy populated part of the globe. And there are five projects that the 13th Sabbath offering is going to. One is for a lay evangelistic training center, and then the rest of the offering money goes toward supporting dormitory and Christian education projects within this division, because we know as Seventh-day Adventists, Christian education is vitally important, not just Christian education, but Adventist education, which solidifies our young people in this last day message, and then has the ability to continue to promulgate this message till Jesus comes. So very important projects, and I just wanted to highlight that for us as we go into the next quarter, this quarter. Well, if you have your Bibles, we're going to go lesson number one, and before we get into the book of Galatians, of course, as is somewhat customary in these Bible study guides, the authors like to just take a step backwards to take a look at the life of the writer, of the author of the book. And that's important to do because it gives us a sense of where the person's coming from, their background and their experience, and it adds a flavor and a lot of interesting things to the book. The memory text is Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Acts chapter 11 and verse 18. And it says, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has granted to the Gentiles repentance of life. And so we're going to take a look at that verse a little bit later on in the study and what this was all about when we get to talk about Paul and his work among the Gentiles. I would think that there wouldn't be any shadow of doubt when we consider that Paul was one of the most prominent figures in the New Testament. Paul, originally Saul of Tarsus, someone said that Paul was to the early Christian church what Moses was to the children of Israel, and I think they've got something there. What do you think? When you think of Paul, when you think of the Apostle Paul or Saul of Tarsus, there are several things that probably just pop out in your mind, right? I mean, first of all, we know that he was a persecutor of the early Christian church initially. We also, when we think of Paul the Apostle, we think of his incredibly active, itinerant evangelistic activity that he was engaged in. And of course, his work served as a platform or a basis for Christian endeavors for millennia, even up until today. We're inspired and we're encouraged by his methods, his discipline, his enthusiasm, his zeal, his relationship with God as he brought the gospel to many individuals in that day and in that age. Another thing that probably you think about, maybe not so much when you think about the Apostle Paul, is the fact that he was known for extracting biblical truth from the tightly woven fabric of Jewish tradition and custom, helping people to see that Jesus was the Savior of the world and that they can be saved through him and him alone. Paul's inspired messages and ministry, of course, as mentioned before, continue to influence the church today. So let's go to Sunday's lesson and let's take a look and let's roll along and look a little bit more at Paul and his life and what we can learn from his life. He was the title of the lesson said it too. He was a persecutor of the early Christian church. He is first recorded, his name is first mentioned, Saul that is, first mentioned in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 7 verse 58. And do you remember what event he was associated with? The stoning of Stephen, that's right. He was there holding the coats of those who perpetrated this horrific act. Saul was born in Tarsus, which is in south central Turkey. And it was an important trade route, important city on the trade route between Syria and Western Asia. Paul was born to parents who were of the diaspora, those Jews who were not living in Israel, and he was born of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee, which means he was probably married at some point in time, but we only know about his sister and his nephew, and you can read about his sister in Acts 23, verse 16. We also know that he was born as a Roman citizen. He was educated in Jerusalem under the famous Rabbi Gamaliel, and his trade was a tent maker. We know that Paul was a tent maker. Mentioned already that he was a Pharisee. You read that in Philippians 3, verse 5. He was known, were known for their very strict observance and compliance to not just the law of God, but the extras that those man-made traditions added onto the law of God. So when you study the scriptures and you pull all these pieces together, you're able to get a composite picture of who Paul was, what he did, who he was, and his influence on the Christian church after his conversion. So Saul's background as a Pharisee very likely helped him, I shouldn't say very likely, it was the thing that helped him become a successful missionary to both Jew and to Gentile. He had an incredible knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. He had an incredible knowledge of those scribal expansions of the Old Testament. And as mentioned before, he was able to extract timeless truths from those traditions. He was able to help people differentiate, and here's a very important thing. He was able to help people differentiate between the truth of God's word and those later cultural additions, which were so embedded in Jewish culture at that time. You know, when I think about Paul's ability to do that and separating biblical truth from deeply ingrained cultural tradition, I wonder whether there are some traditions in the Seventh-day Adventist Church that perhaps we've considered to be biblical absolutes when really they aren't biblical absolutes. You know, there are some churches that have sought to change the time of Sabbath school. And from 9:30 maybe to 10 o'clock just because of certain things happening in their community. And the pushback they receive from those churches at times becomes, you wonder whether that was a part of the law of God. They were so vigorously defending the 9:30 Sabbath school time. We're not changing the time, just so you know. Haystacks and eating Worthington products. You know, you get the idea. What is truth versus what is tradition? And are we uplifting truth over tradition or tradition as truth? How important is it that we make a distinction between the two? Very important, isn't it? Are we more interested in baptizing a person into our culture or baptizing them into Christ and the truths of his word? That's the question. So what type of man was Saul or Paul? What was his personality? And we know what personality is. A personality is a combination of the characteristics or the qualities that make up a person. What was Paul's characteristics, his personality? What type of character did he have? What mental and moral qualities that were distinctive to Paul? We're going to look at some Bible verses that maybe help us understand a little bit more about Paul. We're going to look at Acts chapter 9, verse 1. First of all, it says here, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Now, we're not going to comment much on that. We're just going to read some of these other verses to get a composite picture of Paul's personality and characteristics. Philippians 3, 6 and 8. It says this, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is the law, blameless. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Another one, Galatians 1, verse 14. He said, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And then we'll read 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. Richard, thanks.
For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me.
Thank you very much. So how would you summarize the personality characteristics of the Apostle Paul? He certainly was a man of zeal, right? Had a lot of fervor, a lot of passion for what he was involved in. Interestingly, whether it was persecuting the Christians or whether he was proclaiming Christ, right, as Savior after his conversion. He was a man of deep conviction as well. If we just read these verses, these are a couple of the characteristics we can get from learn about the Apostle Paul's personality. As Saul, he used these characteristics to persecute the early church, but as Paul, he used them to proclaim the gospel. This idea begs the question, when we are converted, what actually changes? Because Paul had deep conviction, Paul had deep zeal. That was not lost in his conversion, isn't that right? So what happens when we're converted? Have we had the mistaken notion of conversion to the extent that we believe that along with conversion, our personalities change when we give our lives to Jesus Christ? No, what happens when we're converted is our personalities don't change. Our personalities are refined. It's a process, and God is working with us and refining our personalities. But there's a change of direction, a change of attitude, a change and shift of motive, isn't there? A change of heart. So Paul, vigorous, deep conviction and zeal to persecute the church, the early church, because he felt very strongly that the teachings of Moses and other prophets were vitally important, and the Christians were undermining that by pointing people to this Jesus man. So he was a man of deep conviction and passion and zeal, and that transferred when he proclaimed the gospel, when he was converted, transferred to his zeal and conviction in proclaiming the gospel. It was vitally important that people understood how they could be saved, and that through Jesus and Jesus only, they could be saved. So it's an important thing that just to consider when we're talking about conversion. Some people wish that their personalities change because they don't maybe like who they are. They wish they were like somebody else or somebody that they admire. But that's not what happens. God wants to. God changes the heart and he refines the personality. He loves who you are. He loves you. He made you. And you are distinct and you are loved as if you were the only one that was ever made or ever lived. And so don't be down on yourself. God loves you. And when we are converted, the real us begins to emerge and take shape because we've given our hearts to Jesus and he recreates us into his image, you see. All right, let's go to Monday's lesson. Let's talk about Paul's conversion or Saul's conversion. I think I shared this with you a lot long ago. I read about how residents of Thailand find that their ability to change their name is an easy process. May not be as easy here, but some red tape you've got to jump through. Some people like to change their name because they're escaping maybe their embarrassing past, or simply because they don't like the name that they were given at birth. However, in Thailand, a lot of people are making a name metamorphosis in the hopes of bringing them good luck. Here's an example. This article showcased some surprising outcomes when people change their names. Now, this individual, her name was Junpim Kantayan, and she won a silver medal in the World Weightlifting Championships, but then she suffered an elbow injury a year before the 2008 Beijing Olympics. So she visited a fortune teller, sad thing, who recommended a name change. With her new name, and this was her new name, and I feel sorry for the commentators that had to say it. I'm going to have a hard time. Prapawadi, that's the first name. Jaran Ratan Tarakun. And that simply translates as sparkling river flow of brilliant prosperity. And because of that name change, she won a gold medal. At least that's what she thought. And similar stories arose out of this fascinating name change phenomenon in Thailand. Of course, if A person would have to be purely superstitious to believe that simply a name change would bring good fortune. But that's what they believe in Thailand and very likely in other parts of the world. While a name change may, at least in Thailand, people think that it brings some fortune and some success, there is a real name change that God wants to offer each one of us, which guarantees an eternity with him. You remember in the book of Revelation, he talks about those who overcome and they're given a new name. And when you go throughout the scriptures, you notice when people gained victory with God and they were converted, their names changed. Think of one. Think of a couple of people. Abram, his name was changed to Abraham, right? Who else? Sarah. Who else? Jacob, his name was changed to Israel, that's right. Who else? Daniel's name was changed, but it was changed to a Babylonian name. That's not what you want, right? So, but I get that. The idea, because this idea was steeped back in those days, with a name change, it meant a life change. And so with changing Daniel and his three friends' names to a Babylonian name, the king had hoped, Nebuchadnezzar had hoped, of course, to help them forget who they really were. Because their Jewish names said something significant, didn't it? We just give kids names today because it sounds good, because, you know, a name of a person, a singer we like, we name our child after that singer or that actor or whatever, or the name just sounds good, right? Or just because people want to name their kids after a certain letter of the alphabet. Just it's how it goes. But back in Bible times, names meant something. So when there was a name change, it was highly significant. And God offers those who give their hearts to him a new name, which is a new identity, which means a new identity in him. Not in our past life, not in the sufferings, the problems, the things that we're involved in the past, but a new identity in Jesus for a new life in him. A new life of peace, a new life of victory, a new life of hope and of comfort. So name change signifies a change in identity. Saul also received a name change, didn't he? What was his name? What his name changed to? Paul, that's exactly right. And that name, his name, Paul, you don't read about that until Acts chapter 13 and verse 9. And it's interesting. It says, when referring to Paul for the very first time, it says Paul was filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's not a mistake. There's not a mistake that his name was changed from Saul to Paul, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. Powerful, powerful concept there. Well, let's go to Acts chapter 9. And let's read here Saul's encounter with Christ. This is one of three accounts in the book of Acts where Paul tells, where actually three times where his account is shared. This is the first time that it's mentioned. First time that it's mentioned is in reference to just his story, Luke telling his story. The other two times mentioned later on in the book of Acts is referred to, is a story. The stories are being told by Paul himself. He's telling his own testimony, his own story. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, speaking of the Christian faith, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. And then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. A goad back then was maybe a long stick with a pointy point at the end, a point at the end, I guess we could just say. And it was used to prod bullocks, large animals, beasts of burden in their work to get them motivated and to get them going. And Jesus says Paul is kicking against the pricks. He's kicking against his conscience. He was pushing back against the convictions of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6, so trembling and astonished said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. And then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So Saul's encounter with Jesus, what happened when he met Jesus? Or Jesus met him along the way. Changed him, right? Changed his life forever, changed his life for the better. Is it possible that we don't think that the same change can happen to us? We look at Paul's story and we say that was very dramatic. And it's true, not every conversion experience, not every conversion story is like Paul's, right? Not as dramatic. It's not like Jesus appeared and there was a bright light and you were knocked off your horse or you fell out of your car. Doesn't happen like that every time. But when a person meets Jesus, is there possibility and potential for change? Absolutely. Absolutely, especially if the heart is receptive and willing and ready to change and allow Jesus to take the steering wheel of the life. So how can a person be changed like Saul was changed when he was converted? A person has to meet Jesus, right? They have to encounter the Savior of the world and be smitten by his goodness and his grace. And because of that, there, of course, will come change. Christ, there's no doubt, Christ extended grace to Saul. Was Saul worthy of the salvation Jesus was offering him? No. Are any of us worthy to receive the salvation? None of us. I mean, think about Saul. He was persecuting those, putting to death those who were proclaiming that Jesus was the Messiah of the world. Just for proclaiming that, he went after them. He sought to destroy them and snuff out the Christian faith. So Paul certainly received grace, because grace is not grace unless it's given to someone who's undeserving of it. And so Jesus gave the Apostle Paul some grace, or a lot of grace. And I suspect that Paul was forever indebted because of this encounter with Jesus, because Jesus rescued him from his collision course with damnation, because that's really where Paul was going, isn't that right? He was heading toward eternal destruction, and Jesus saved him, rescued him from that. And when you read Paul's writings, it comes up time and time again, and you see how he feels indebted to the incredible grace God showed to him. He never forgot what he was saved from. He never forgot where he came from. And he never forgot the incredible grace that Jesus extended to him. Are we in danger of forgetting the grace that Jesus has extended to us? We could be, but we need to keep it fresh in our minds how Jesus has rescued us, how Jesus has saved us. It's interesting that along and coupled with Saul's conversion came the call for service. It's interesting, when Saul encountered Jesus, when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and he was humbled, did you notice what Saul's response, the first words that came out of his mouth were, apart from the questions he was asking? The other question he asked was, Lord, what would you have me do? I suspect that genuine conversion involves a similar response. Lord, you've rescued me. You've saved me, you've forgiven me for my sins, and you've set my feet on solid ground. Lord, what would you have me do? Do you think conversion, genuine conversion, involves those words? Lord, what would you have me to do? Certainly. It was the same for Paul. Notice Acts 26, verses 16 to 18. Thanks, Pam.
But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from the darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me.
Thank you so much, Pam. What would you say, having encountered Jesus and Jesus tells you this is going to be your call? This is huge, isn't it? Lord, you want to use me to accomplish that? Yes, he does. Was God's call, Jesus' call on Saul's life, exclusively just for Saul? He's called each of us, hasn't he? We'll talk a little bit more about that in Tuesday's lesson. Let's go over to Tuesday's lesson. Saul in Damascus. Saul in Damascus. We're going to go over to Acts 9, verses 10 and on. We're going to read those verses. So he was up there in Damascus. He was there 3 days without any sight. Let's continue reading the story, verse 10 and on. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him, the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he's praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard many things about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Let's go through to verse 19. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hand on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight, and at once he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Do you think it took all of that effort from God, revealing himself to Ananias in this particular way, revealing to Saul that a man by the name of Ananias was going to come and speak to him? Why do you think it took all of this effort for God to communicate in a very direct manner to these individuals for this moment when Ananias was supposed to meet with Paul? It's because of Ananias' response, isn't it? What did Ananias say? Lord, hasn't he? I've heard a lot of things about this man. He's not good. He's not for us. He's not with us. Essentially, you want me to go and see this man? I'm at risk of being bound and being taken back to Jerusalem myself. That's essentially what he was saying here in these verses. And the Lord said, it's okay. it's okay, Ananias. He's my chosen vessel. I've called him. He's going to go to the Gentiles. I'm going to show him the things he's going to do and the things he's going to suffer. And what was Ananias' response? He went down, didn't he? Trusting what God had told him was going to be okay. How much do we trust God's word? How much do we, when we read his promises, do we believe that what he said is true? I mean, we're facing a predicament. We're facing a real problem. And yet God promises certain things for us, and he encourages us on our way. And yet we see these problems. Do we have more faith? Do we have faith in God's word and his promises for us? Or are we more inclined to succumb to the difficulties and challenges that surround us? Ananias, he listened and heeded the word of God. There's a pretty powerful advice for us here in this little story. And so Ananias goes over and he puts his hand on Saul and tells him it's going to be fine. And Saul receives his eyesight. In the book Acts of the Apostles, page 121, the servant of the Lord said, Christ had performed the work of revelation and conviction. This is talking about Saul. And now the penitent, Saul, was in a condition to learn from those whom God had ordained to teach his truth. God connected Saul with the church. This is a very important story for many different reasons, but one of the reasons it's important is because here you see how God works. There are people who give their lives to Jesus or have given their lives to Jesus, and they see no need to be connected with the church. They think they can just watch a video or two on the internet or just, you know, maybe contact a brother or sister on occasion and everything will be fine. And that's not how God works. God saves people and he puts them in the church. He calls them out and puts them in. That's how God works. And it's the same with Saul. He led Saul to Damascus. There he called God called Ananias. Ananias went over. Essentially, God connected Saul, Paul, with the church. And that's very important for us here. Paul was baptized. He was encouraged as well to work for the Gentiles. So what should this tell us about the importance, the important work the church that God has given the church? A very important role, isn't it? Very important. God leads people to connect with people. And through that contact, through those studies, through that witness, that person is led to give their lives to Jesus. And then God connects that person with his church. And there they're edified, encouraged. There they're baptized. There they're encouraged to work for the Lord. God connects the lost, who then become saved, with the saints, with the church. That's how God always operates. So how do we help engage people in service once they've given their lives to Jesus as a church? Is this the work that's to be left solely with the pastor of the church? No, we all have a work to do, right? Truly. Someone has Acts 9:20-22. Acts 9:20-22. Okay, Alice, we'll come to you in just a quick moment. It's interesting, if you think about battles, if the leader of the battle, the general of the battle, he's out on the battlefield, he's fighting with his men. If, in fact, he is shot and he loses his life, that's a great loss to that particular army, isn't that right? To that side in this battle, in this fight. But the soldiers can continue to fight. They can continue to battle. Someone may rise up in that person's stead. But if that general doesn't get shot and that general doesn't die, but he leaves the ranks of that group and then joins the ranks of the other, then not only has that side lost somebody, that side has gained that somebody, and they become a greater fighting force against the enemy or the other side, the opponents. And that's what happened in the life of Saul. All that Saul was doing to the Christian church, Saul was worthy of severe punishment. I mean, frankly, we've all sinned, right? And what's the wages of sin? Death. But Saul's life was spared, and he was converted, and God took him from here and placed him over here and became a mighty fighting force for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts 9:20-22, Alice.
Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem? And has he come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ.
So didn't take long. Thank you. Didn't take long. And what's Saul doing? He's preaching the gospel. He's proclaiming the truth. All you can imagine, all that was going through his mind as he's studying the scriptures and he's connecting the dots. He knows the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding the coming of the Messiah, and he's connecting the dots and he's seeing them fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And you can imagine the fire that burned in his belly. Someone said, "What good is a belly unless there's a fire in it?" And here his belly was on fire. And he proclaimed and taught and preached the gospel. Now, there was a time in here where we're told that Saul left for Arabia. We're not sure exactly where that was, but he left there for about 3 years. And the Bible says he was in the wilderness for that time, and no doubt studying the scriptures and being acquainted with God's will for his life and preparing himself for his life ministry. But here, his isolation wasn't long. Paul was preaching and proclaiming the gospel. I want to read to you from Acts of the Apostles, page 124. Ellen White says, "But God in his providence not only spared Saul's life, but converted him, thus transferring a champion from the side of the enemy to the side of Christ. An eloquent speaker and a severe critic, Paul, with his stern purpose and undaunted courage, possessed the very qualifications needed in the early church." God knew what he was doing, right? God knew what he's doing. And as was said before, I mean, Paul serves as an example to each of us. If we are a little timid, a little shy, maybe a little introverted or whatever it is, Paul's example gives us a little courage that we can be a little bolder for Jesus and be a little firmer in our convictions and be a little stronger when we stand on the truth of God's word. So God took a man and made him his champion. And I look out here today and God's taken you and he's making you his champion. And he wants to do great things through you as he did through the Apostle Paul. I heard a couple of amens out there. All right. A few of us are just about convinced about that. Let's go over to Wednesday's lesson, because we're going to continue this idea of Paul's preaching and taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 11, let's just jump over there. Acts chapter 11, and we'll read verses 19 to 21. Notice, now, we read about Saul's conversion, his Damascus Road experience in Acts chapter 9. In Acts chapter 10, you have the story of Peter, and Peter seeing that sheet in a vision. He was hungry, and his call to go visit Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and Peter took the gospel to Cornelius's home, and Cornelius was baptized. That's all in Acts chapter 10, and the first part of Acts chapter 11, when Peter comes down and shares the story of what happened there in Cornelius's home. And he had to essentially defend what had happened to the Jewish converts, the Christians in Jerusalem. Then we get to Acts chapter 11, verses 19 to 21, and we continue and pick up the story of Saul and his preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And by the way, I'm mentioning what I mentioned just a moment ago, because it's not by accident that story is inserted in there in the context of what we're about to read. All right, verse 19. Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose after Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now jump over to verse 26. And when he had found him, that is Barnabas, looking for Saul, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. All right, so the persecution, of course, that broke out in Jerusalem after Stephen's death caused a large number of Christians to leave Jerusalem, Jewish Christians, and go about 300 miles north to Antioch. That's about a road trip from here, just north of Los Angeles, right? So as the capital of the Roman province of Syria, Antioch was third only to Rome and Alexandria in significance. Its population was estimated to be about 500,000 people, and it was a very cosmopolitan city, making it an ideal location for a Gentile church, but also for as a starting base for worldwide missions, because it was from Antioch later on, you read this in Acts 13, it was from Antioch that Paul and Barnabas went and took the gospel to other Gentile cities. So Antioch became the basis for global missions at that time. Now, some suggest that maybe about 5 years had passed between Paul's post-conversion to Jerusalem, visit to Jerusalem rather, and his invitation by Barnabas to join him in Antioch. So the question arises, what was Paul doing during all of those years? Frankly, it's really hard to say. But in Galatians chapter 1, verse 21, he may have just been preaching in Syria and Sicilia. And some have suggested that Paul was disinherited by his family around this time and suffered a number of hardships that you read about in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. However, the church in Antioch blossomed and bloomed under the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit. And Paul was taken there or asked to come there to work with the new believers for about a year. And this served as a basis for his enterprises later on that you read about in Acts, throughout the book of Acts. Some of the aspects of Paul's missionary work certainly can be put into practice today. Christ was central to Paul's preaching. Paul established multiple missionary centers or churches across that region, Asia Minor. And he was deeply concerned about the nurture and the care of newly established members. That was his constant concern. Keep in mind that half of the New Testament contains pastoral letters by Paul, written by Paul, to church members. Going to look at a couple of verses with regard to Paul's preaching Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23. Paul says, "But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness." Why is it important to keep Christ central in our preaching and teaching today? Why is it important that we keep Christ central in our sharing? Well, the bottom line is Jesus saves, right? That's the bottom line. Jesus saves. Now, you'll understand me when I say this, that doctrines and prophecy can't save us. You understand where I'm coming from. I'm not minimizing the importance of these. But is there a risk that we can get off track and think that uplifting and merely defending doctrines only is sufficient in converting people? And we can get off track. We could, but we don't want to, right? Certainly. Let's have you read Galatians 6:14, Pat.
"But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world."
Amen. Why did he make Christ central? Because Paul understood that Jesus and Jesus alone has the drawing and converting power. That's why he made Jesus central to his preaching. Of course, doctrines are important. What's the purpose of doctrines in the believer's life? Doctrines clarify for us the nature, the character, the intentions, and the plans of God, right? They educate us about who God is and give us a right concept of who God is. So when we talk about Jesus, doctrines help us understand the type of Jesus we're referring to, right? Not just some mystical Jesus that comes into your life and just gives you a good attitude, but a Jesus, as we read the doctrine, a Jesus that brings transformation and change of character, a Jesus that expects and desires victory over sin in our lives, you see. That's the type of Jesus doctrines help us understand and educate us about. So doctrines are very important. They're the backbone. They're the backbone. And the gospel is the flesh, the sinews, everything pretty much. Jesus is has drawing and converting power. Jesus said himself, "If I be lifted up, I will do what? draw all men unto me. He didn't say if doctrines be lifted up. Again, I'm not minimizing doctrines. He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. So Paul spent time proclaiming Jesus as Savior. It was central to his preaching and teaching, and I think we can learn something from that in our own personal witness. Amen? Certainly. Let's go to Thursday's lesson. Thursday's lesson will close here, conflicts within the church. We go to Acts chapter 15, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. Not only did Paul have to contend with challenges from unbelievers, but he also had to contend with challenges from believers within the church. He copped a little friendly fire every now and then. Now, not everyone, interestingly, as you read the story, not everyone was thrilled about Gentile believers coming into the church. The concern was not about whether Gentiles should be reached with the gospel. The concern was over the condition for entry into the church. That was the main issue. Not that, yeah, sure, the gospel can go to the Gentiles, but upon what conditions should they be allowed into the church? There were those who felt that faith alone in Jesus wasn't sufficient as a defining mark for Christianity. Faith, they asserted, must be supplemented with circumcision and with obedience to the laws of Moses. Now, I mentioned earlier about Peter's experience. You read that in Acts chapter 10. And when you read that story right through to chapter 11, verse 18, you see the extent of the division between the Jews and the Gentiles through Peter's experience with Cornelius. They were concerned about what had taken place. And then you read in Acts chapter 8, officials from Jerusalem sent people to monitor Philip's work among the Samaritans. And then in Acts chapter 11, they sent someone to monitor the work of the church in Antioch. And these things may suggest that they had some concern about non-Jews entering the Christian community. So Paul's aggressive effort to take the gospel further into Gentile territory led some individuals to undermine his efforts. So let's read chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be what? Wow. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputed with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia, Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So it's very likely, you see the challenge here, you've got folk, very likely Pharisees who converted to Christianity, and that's a huge thing. But being Pharisees, they were steeped in the law of Moses and the customs and traditions of Judaism. And they went to Antioch, where the Gentiles were one to the Christian faith, to contend that you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And here started the first major controversy in the Christian church. The first converts to Christianity were Jews. We understand that. It's clear in our minds. The first converts to Christianity were Jews, but they retained many of the prejudice and practices of the religion that they had grown up with. Therefore, they were shocked to learn that the Gentiles who were converting to Christianity weren't first converted to Judaism and to some of the things and practices and prejudices of Judaism, one being circumcision. They believed that one must first become a Jew and then become a Christian, you see. Well, these individuals became agitators, and they brought into prominence at Antioch a question that proved a source of continuing dissension throughout Paul's ministry. As a matter of fact, you read the New Testament and you read what Paul wrote, he's dealing with this issue time and time and time again. I want to take a look at some of these verses and how Paul dealt with and looked at the circumcision issue. Romans 2, 28 and 29, I think we know what this one says. Paul says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he who is a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is out of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Paul had the correct understanding of what circumcision meant. Circumcision was a sign of something. Do you remember what it was? Circumcision was a sign of what? Well, it was a sign of the covenant. And what was the covenant? The covenant was God said, I will write my law in your hearts and in your minds, right? It was a sign of righteousness by faith. That's what it was. The sign didn't save. The sign indicated you were saved. And yet among the children of Israel, you had a lot of men who'd been circumcised thinking that that was enough to earn the merit and favor with God and find themselves a place in the kingdom of heaven. And that wasn't the case. Paul said, no, you need a correct understanding of this. You are not a Jew if you are one outwardly. You're one who is one inwardly. And if your heart has been circumcised, self has been cut off from your heart, you see. 1 Corinthians 7:19, here's another one. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping of the commandments of God is what matters. Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. And how's this one? Galatians 6, verse 16. Thanks, Richard.
6:15. Mm-hmm. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature.
So Paul's saying there's no virtue in saying you're circumcised, and there's no virtue in saying you're not circumcised. He was having to deal with extremes on both sides. There were the Jews who were saying, because I'm circumcised, I'm all right. There were those who were saying, well, I'm not circumcised, and I'm all right. And Paul said, you know what? You're both wrong. What matters is a new heart. What matters is faith in Jesus Christ, and that faith leading to works of love, obeying God's commandments from a heart of love, you see. So God calls Paul. God calls Paul. And when God called Paul, he called him to work for the salvation of the Gentiles. And that work that he called Paul to do is a stark reminder to you and me that the gospel also needs to be taken to everybody. No matter their background, no matter their education, no matter what they look like, no matter their creed, it doesn't matter. Paul's call to take the gospel to all is the same call that God has given you and me today. Bottom line, God is no respecter of persons. And if his children want to be like their father, then they'll carry that disposition with them also at all times into their ministry as well. What do you say? Certainly, certainly. And we want to make sure that those who are joining us call in for our free offer. Don't forget, it's C21726. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we'll be happy to get that out to you. So glad that you join us, and we look forward to seeing you next week. God bless.